everyone. Thank you for tuning in to the Postmodern Realities podcast from the Christian Research Institute and the Christian Research Journal. I'm Melanie Cogdill, managing editor of the Christian Research Journal. It's February 2020, and you're listening to episode 160, which is a discussion about whether Christians should name names of false teachers and critique their teaching. On this episode, I'm joined by Ann Kennedy, who has an MDiv and is the author of Nailed It, 365 Sarcastic Devotions for Angry and Worn Out People, and blogs about current events and theological trends at Preventing Grace on Pathios.com. Anne has written an online exclusive feature article for the Christian Research Journal, and it's called Naming Names, Why It's Okay and Necessary to Call Out False Teachers and Fugitives from Church Justice by Name. And you can read it for free online at our website, equip.org. Anne, it's good to have you on.
Thank you. It's great to be here.
Well, one of the things that is distinctive about the Christian Research Institute, I wanted to mention to our listeners who might be newer, is so many people do contact us and ask us questions about specific preachers or teachers or theologians and ask us about their teaching. What do you think about so-and-so's teaching? And so a lot of times we do get questions from constituents wondering, is it biblical to actually call somebody out? And one of the things that we're really well known for is the research that our president, Hank Hanegraaff, has done on the Word of Faith movement. And in his book, Christianity in Crisis, which has an updated version called Christianity in Crisis for the 21st Century, he goes through and he names the names of very well-known Word of Faith teachers, including some that are very popular, like, for instance, Joyce Meyer. And so people are wondering, why would we name Joyce Meyer's name and then actually talk about her teaching and critique it? So, Anne, what does it mean to name names? Because a lot of Christians are really uncomfortable with the idea of this. What are we even talking about?
Well, it definitely is an issue that's been complicated in the new era of everybody being online. But in the sort of old-fashioned way, I would say that naming names is just what you described, that you examine the teaching and I would say also the life of someone in prominence who has a public voice and a public platform and then engage with that using their name. So I've done this myself. I've engaged with the teachings and the platforms of Jen Hatmaker and Rachel Hollis and Rachel Held Evans. And I've talked about their teaching and their work using their own names, not in a vague way, like, you know, prominent, well-known person that I'm not going to name says XYZ. I've said, you know, Rachel Hollis says this. And so if you read her book, you'll see that she does XYZ. And this is a really ancient practice. It goes all the way back to the beginning of salvation history when the Bible names names of people who either were faithful to the teaching of the faith in their life and in their teaching, or they were unfaithful and were in error. There's a sharp division through the whole scope of the scripture between people who said the right thing about God and people who said the wrong thing, people who did the right thing in their lives, and people who unrepentantly did the wrong thing. So I would say that naming names is a Christian thing. A lot of us do it unwittingly without thinking about it. But I do think it has become dicey for people in the age of social media. What exactly and how exactly should you be naming people? And the lines have gotten really blurry.
Well, a lot of people will say that it's being very critical towards others in the body of Christ because they are in leadership and it's being mean-spirited. So how do you answer that about being having a critical spirit to even name somebody's name?
Well, that's part of the issue because, of course, none of us are without sin. So in some sense, I could have my name named any day of the week as somebody who has been a sinner and who has been in error occasionally online or in person and other places. I write a lot So yeah, there is a sense in which you could go, and I think this is increasingly the case, you could go at the public debates over theology and the Bible and just hack away at everyone and find little errors that people make all over the place and just go for it. And I don't think that that's the biblical practice of naming names. It is a serious work, I would say, to name names over questions of heterodoxy, heresy, and then a life that is not in keeping with the teaching that you give. And that is to yourself, you have to be careful to examine your own motives and your own self and your own issues. You yourself have to be orthodox. So I would say that in an increasingly confused time where people are not orthodox, the business of naming names has gotten to be really dicey and it can feel really critical. But just because it's done badly, and most of us don't know how to do it well, doesn't mean that we're let off the hook from the job of discerning what is true teaching, what is faithful teaching about God, what is true biblical teaching, and what is not. Actually, every single Christian is called to do that in the scripture. And just because we do it wrong doesn't mean that we get to stop doing it. We need to work on doing it properly.
So you mentioned that this practice of naming names and talking about teaching that is false and those teachers that are propagating that teaching goes all the way back to the New Testament, to the early church. So when and how do the New Testament writers specifically name names of people who are teaching false doctrine?
Well, it's shot through. It begins with Jesus, who calls out groups of people, the Pharisees, for instance, the Sadducees, people who are leading Israel astray, who are living one way and demanding certain behaviors from people who follow them. So Jesus himself goes out of his way to continue that division between truth about himself and error, and who's teaching truth and who's teaching error. And of course, all the New Testament writers pick it up. Paul, throughout his epistles, is combating one heresy after another. Sometimes whole groups of people, he'll name out a group like the Judaizers. In other cases, he names out particular people. In the piece I wrote, I quoted this what he says to Timothy about Hymenaeus and Alexander, who he says he turned them over to Satan that they may learn not to blaspheme. But Paul names people who are sinning, sometimes obliquely, sometimes groups of people. And then John, in his later epistles, his three short at the end, names, I loved this one. He names Diotrephes, who likes to put himself first. there's a conflict in the church, and a person who's been faithful to the gospel has been put out of the church, they think, and is being sidelined. And John is trying to encourage and strengthen that person. But every single writer of the New Testament was worried about false teaching. It beset the church right away as soon as Jesus ascended into heaven, and it kept on, and it still is with us. So we don't have the option of not worrying about false teaching. The one good example of how teaching is supposed to be examined is Luke describes the Bereans when they encounter Paul. They do what the whole Bible commands them to do, which is to carefully measure and weigh Paul's teaching to see if it is in accordance with the rest of scripture. And when they find that it is, then they accept him. That's the one bright spot. Pretty much everything else in the New Testament is a negative. Maybe I'm speaking too widely there, but most of the New Testament writers are upset about heresy.
Well, what about the Old Testament? Is that something that was done during that time as well?
So the text that you can go to when you're looking, you're trying to just think about how to deal with false teaching and how to know what's true and what's false and what you should do about it is in Deuteronomy. It's a really, really ancient text. And if somebody comes to you as a prophet and says, well, God said this or God said that, you have to measure you know, that person could do miracles and that wouldn't matter. You'd need to still measure what the person said against all the other witnesses of Scripture. And if it's not in, if it's not in keeping with Scripture, you're in the ancient world, if a person was an idolater, a blasphemer, that person was supposed to be stoned by the whole community. There would need to be witnesses that had heard the blasphemy, the idolatry, the keeping of an idol. And then there would need to be a judicial hearing. And then the whole community, if it was found that that person had really been in error, was supposed to stone them to death, which is really, I mean, it was capital punishment for blasphemy in the Old Testament. And that's really shocking, I think, to most modern people. But if you look at the whole rest of the Old Testament and the position of the Levites, the priests in the temple, in the ministry of Ezra, you'll see that teaching and making sure that every single member of the community understood the word of God, understood what it meant and the implications of what it meant, knew how to read the Bible, that was not just the job of one person. The leaders of Israel were supposed to instruct all of Israel to know the Lord, to know the law, to keep the law, which meant that they had to understand it with their minds. They had to be able to read it and reason through it themselves. And if somebody was purporting to be a leader and was doing it wrong and doing it badly, that was very serious, because the person you were lying about is God, not just yourself, not other people. It's God. And if you don't know who God is, you cannot be saved. You cannot repent to the right person and be forgiven. So it's a deadly serious thing in the Old Testament that the New Testament takes up. You're not supposed to stone people in the New Testament for false teaching. But if somebody is claiming to be a Christian publicly and is teaching something that is contrary to the Scripture, you're not even supposed to eat with that person. You're not supposed to have any visible fellowship with that person because of their claim to be a Christian and to be in error at the same time. If somebody's confused, if somebody's not a believer, of course you should eat with them. You should call them to the truth. But if somebody is lying about who God is and claiming to be a Christian, Old Testament, New Testament, that person you needed to have a visible division from, and you needed to publicly call that person out so that people would not fall into that person's error.
You're listening to the Postmodern Realities Podcast from the Christian Research Institute and the Christian Research Journal. Today's guest is Ann Kennedy, and she has written an online exclusive feature article for the Christian Research Journal, and her article is called Naming Names: Why It's Okay and Necessary to Call Out False Teachers and Fugitives from Church Justice by Name. You can read Ann's article for free online at her website, equip.org. In addition, we'd like to invite you to subscribe to the Christian Research Journal. A subscription is $33.50, and you can subscribe by going to our website, equip.org. And we'd also like to ask you, if a subscription is not in your budget this month, if you would consider helping us out by helping others discover this podcast. The best way that you can do that is just tell a friend about it. The other way is to share the link of this podcast on your social media accounts. And the other way you can do that is to rate and review our podcast. If you like our content, please give us a rating by going to Apple Podcasts, looking for Postmodern Realities, and rating us there or wherever you get your podcasts. However, if you have something in your budget but not enough for a subscription, we'd appreciate it if you would tip us for our contents to help us keep our content free. You can give us a tip, a small one, maybe $3, $5, $10, the cost of maybe a lunch out or a movie out, skipping one of those and giving us a tip by going to our website, equip.org. If you go to the front page, you will see magazine. Go to that drop-down menu. You'll see Postmodern Realities Podcast. Click on that. You'll get to the main landing page. You can click on this episode or any of your favorite episodes, and you can go there and see a link where you can tip us. And thank you for your support and spreading the word about this podcast. You briefly mentioned Jesus, but I want to go back to Jesus and ask you again about him specifically naming names. I think in past conversations that we've had, you mentioned earlier Jen Hatmaker and Rachel Held Evans and Rachel Hollis, that you've dealt with their teachings. I think today in at least Western evangelicalism, the idea of who Jesus is not who he is. If you read the Gospels, I mean, we've kind of come down to this, you know, hey, Jesus is my buddy, or he's a really good example, and Jesus loved everybody, and we need to do what Jesus did. But if one goes back and examines the Gospels themselves, you just mentioned that Jesus names names. So when Jesus was doing that, how does that differ from what people think, kind of this new modernized view of Jesus, and according to some evangelicals?
Well, I think that you're right. The modern picture of Jesus is that he led a perfect life. And one thing that everybody knows that he did is that he ate with sinners, which is really interesting, because when Paul says, don't eat with people who are lying about God, I mean, those people are obviously sinners. So why wouldn't you eat with them? Jesus himself ate with sinners. So when you're reading the New Testament, it's really important to notice the different kinds of sinners that are there. And there are two kinds of sinners. There are the kinds of sinners who Jesus ate with, and those people were really sinful. They lived badly. I was just thinking, you know, he ate with people who were sexually immoral. He ate with people who we now would call mobsters. In some sense, I think Jesus would absolutely go, for instance, and eat at Jeffrey Epstein's house before he didn't kill himself. And Jesus sought out people who were notorious in their sin, but they all were not claiming to be righteous. That's the kicker. If you are claiming to be good or to be true and are in fact lying, then you're not the kind of sinner that Jesus is eating with. You're a Pharisee or a Sadducee or one of the leaders of Israel who is tying up heavy burdens and placing them on people's shoulders. You're lying about who God is. And for you, Jesus has scathing rebukes that I think many people have not bothered to read in the New Testament. He picks up from his cousin, John the Baptist, who called the Pharisees a brood of vipers. That means the sons of snakes, who is Satan. Like, he called them sons of the devil. Jesus called them whitewashed tombs. These aren't terms of endearment. This is not like a, you know, I'm coming to your house today, Zacchaeus, and I love you. It's a, you're lying about who I am, and God the Father is going to spew you out of his mouth in the final judgment unless you repent. Jesus was very, very angry with the leaders of Israel for obscuring his character and nature, for confusing people about who he was, for not recognizing him. Jesus holds the leaders of Israel accountable for their knowledge of the scripture and their false teaching about it. And he's very serious. It's not, you know, that he's warm and fuzzy and he just wants everybody to love him. He's really genuinely angry. And at the end of his life, when, you know, the elite of Israel hasn't accepted him, he hides himself from them. He no longer preaches to them in words that can be understood. And then ultimately, he's crucified. So Jesus, his own identity was a very important part of what he was trying to show when he came and how he was going to accomplish the salvation of the world. He did not come to show us how to be good people. And he expects us to know the scripture and to know him and to tell the truth about what we know.
But what about church history? So is it just in the Old and New Testaments that names were named? How has that been handled throughout church history when there have been teachings that do not line up to biblical teaching?
Church history is replete with the naming of particular names. The great saints of the church named names. Augustine named names. In my piece, I went to Athanasius, who battled against Arius in particular for the course of his whole life, because the heresy, the Arian heresy, just swept through the church. And just there's so much apostasy as a result of that wrong teaching, which again was lying about the nature of Jesus and the nature of the Bible. In this little bit that I quoted, I just thought it was fun because he names Caiaphas the high priest, he names Barabbas, Hymenaeus and Alexander, the Manichaeans, And if you went longer in the quote, which I had to cut it short, he names, well, no, it's here, the daughter of Herodias, people you wouldn't count as people that you would have looked to for help. He names them all, and this sort of cutting through all the junk of the day. And he's ruthless, really. And I would say his tone is really mean, actually, if you read some Athanasius. And if you want to go from there to the Reformation, where the naming of names was a big, big deal, Luther names called people really horrible names, which I'm not actually advocating. I don't think you need to call people Satan when you're battling against their heresy. You don't have to call them a name. And maybe I should have said that in the beginning. You don't have to apply a mean name. When you're naming someone's name, all you have to do is say this person and then name their name is teaching this error, and then name the error and then explain why it's erroneous. And that's what the fathers, which more of us should spend more time reading, spend a lot of time doing just that.
Well, that was a long time ago in church history. And now, you know, in the 21st century, as you alluded to at the very beginning, we are dealing with social media. As a matter of fact, the last time we addressed the subject in the 90s in the Christian Research Journal, that was before social media exists. That was before, you know, iPhones or smartphones were around. And now every person who wants to have a platform and open an account can start critiquing people on social media. So how should that be handled? I mean, how do we even come to deal with in this kind of new, you know, atmosphere or whatever environment of being online?
I do think it's really difficult. And I think there are a variety of factors which affect us all, whether we want them to or not. And that is that the distinction between the public and private, which a lot of people have written about really helpfully, is hard. How do you know when somebody's just sort of quietly sounding off on their Facebook page and they feel like it's a private space, but actually it's being seen by hundreds of people? You know, you may feel your feelings are not always in relationship to what other people are thinking and feeling. Like, for instance, I feel like Instagram is more private because I have fewer followers. So I might post something on Instagram feeling like, oh, this is a private communication, but it's actually not. Everything that you put online is public and it can be seen, it can be shared. And so one option that I think a lot of people are taking is to say, well, I'm not going to engage. I just can't deal with the controversy. I can't do that. It feels too mean. And that is certainly an option. It's one that I think about every day. I mean, I try to think that getting offline would make me be, feel really, it would help my mental health and my life in a big way. But I actually don't think that that's the biblical model. In the Bible, everyone was supposed to know the Lord. Everyone who heard the truth was supposed to accept it. You're called to repent of your sins and accept Jesus. And you're called to study the scriptures faithfully and carefully and make sure that you are eradicating error from your own theological diet. And then you're supposed to help other people along. You're supposed to be in a local church. You're supposed to be with other believers who are trying to follow the Lord together. And I think that includes public online engagement. So if you have relationships with people, you need to be theologically attuned. You need to pay attention to what you're reading and thinking and imbibing, and then call and encourage other people to also imbibe good, read good theology and stay away from error. And I think it's also, this goes along with needing to be more clear about when Matthew 18, like if somebody has sinned against you, you need to go to that person personally and talk about what's happened. But that's different than if somebody is publicly saying something. I've noticed this all over the internet. When somebody will write a blog post saying something crazy like Jesus isn't God, just an example. And then another person will get online and say, that's not true. Jesus is God. And then a lot of people will be like, hey, that's mean. You should go to that person privately and tell them that Jesus is God, because maybe they didn't know. No, you don't need to do that. If somebody publicly gets online and says Jesus isn't God, or name your heresy, you can publicly refute that error, even using that person's name, because they publicly propagated that teaching. But again, you got to spend the time to become theologically sound yourself before you go combating other people's errors.
Well, when you consider things like social media, is there a time that it goes too far in terms of the idea of naming names?
I mean, absolutely. I think that we see a lot. I think even faithful people get caught in the excitement of it all and go hacking away. Name any online debate lately, and it immediately gets personal. And I'm definitely guilty of this myself, although I've been trying really hard to be saved by Jesus on this score. I think that the nature of social media invites a certain kind of meanness, personal meanness, that isn't called for by the Bible at all. But I think also there's, on the counter side of that, I think a lot of Christians, because of social media, are more, I don't know if the word is fragile or anxious, than ever before. And so whenever any two people disagree, rather than weighing that disagreement to see what both people are saying, there's often a quick shouting to make it shut down. So rather than letting the conversation go on and for two people to disagree with each other theologically and try to come to the truth, there will be a very loud, like, well, we shouldn't be having this conversation, or that's out of bounds. And I think we need, as Christians, because of the nature of the internet, to have a little bit thicker skin, be able to deal with a little bit of even vitriol back and forth between two people who are trying to do theology together. If you do read the fathers or read some of the writings of the Reformation, you're going to see that it did get personal. And I don't think that that's necessarily unbiblical or wrong. Depending on how it goes, you have to exercise godly wisdom, which again means knowing what the Bible says. And if you look at what Jesus said and look at Paul, you'll see that it sounds mean. When he goes and tells the Judaizers to emasculate themselves, that's not very nice. But he's trying to say something that what they're teaching is very bad, will lead people astray to a different Christ. And it's worth the strong language. And, you know, people kind of need to try to get it together and be down for the controversy a little bit. It's important. It matters.
You were just saying that Jesus, you know, was talking to the Pharisees and using very strong language. But is that required? I mean, what is heresy? We've been saying some of these words, or false teaching, and why is it so bad?
So this is a huge issue. And I know that, you know, it comes after decades of pretty milquetoast teaching within churches. But I would say that heresy is anything that is untrue about the gospel, about major important theological concepts, about doctrine, the doctrine of God, the doctrine of biblical anthropology. So, you know, there's some that are easy to spot, like Gnosticism, or Arianism, or some of the stuff that a lot of Christians feel like we've dealt with and it's no big deal anymore. But a lot of this stuff gets recycled. So Gnosticism shows up everywhere. It shows up even in some Christian literature that isn't trying to be bad, isn't trying to be Gnostic. Word of faith heresies are pretty subtle, and they get right in amongst stuff that seems like it might be okay. The increasing and growing heresy over sexuality, which I think is a matter of Orthodox Christian faith. These are important because they get to the heart of, they are first order issues. So it's not like, you know, do you want more lace on your tablecloth, or even what do you really think about baptism? Some of those things get very close to first order issues, but they're not. Heresy has to do with the nature of God and salvation and Jesus and stuff that will keep you out of the kingdom of heaven. So very grave issues, and they're still around. It's not like we dealt with them all and it's no problem anymore. We still have heresy in our midst as Christians, and it still needs to be refuted.
You mentioned sexuality, but what would you say to the person who is a Christian who would say, well, I can say the Apostles' Creed and I believe in it, and it doesn't address LGBTQ issues, and so I agree with those as well. How would that be heretical?
Yeah, I mean, that's really tough because a lot of people are able to say the creed, and the creeds, there's more than one, and various catechisms of the church was written at a time when nobody would have thought of this particular error. But that's one reason why my own denomination gathered again in council. We gathered together in Jerusalem and made the Jerusalem Declaration, which is a kind of a creedal statement. In our church, you have to sign on to it in order to do any kind of teaching or anything like that. And it has some new, not new, but we've carefully articulated the issues of sexuality in Orthodox terms, because there's so much false teaching about sexuality. Now, it seems mean, but sexuality is a first order issue because St. Paul and Jesus and the whole Bibles have said what you do with your body really matters. And marriage is a certain kind of frame. It's a certain typology of the gospel. And so Paul has named homosexuality as something that will keep you out of the kingdom of heaven if you continue in it unrepentantly. So that's not something that like Christians can disagree about. It's not a confusing issue. It's a first order issue. And so it's a lot of, yeah, you can say the Nicene Creed, but which again, though, if you're careful with the Nicene Creed and you understand what biblical theology is, you're going to discover that you can't have the sexuality issue because the Bible isn't malleable. It has an actual meaning. And so if you're playing fast and loose with the Bible, you're not going to be able to get good Orthodox teaching. So it's a circle. And if you end up, if you go to one heresy, eventually, if you accept the heresy on sexuality, you're going to end up denying things like the Trinity as well.
So you mentioned a few times that people are saying this is mean. And, you know, how do we be Christians that are loving and forgiving and tolerant of others? And it just seems that it's hypocritical to call someone out because, you know, we're all sinners. And so why would we do that? Because, like you said, there has been strong language throughout church history to, you know, point out false teaching in the church. And so it can come across as demeaning to another person and not at all kind. And Jesus calls us to be merciful and kind is what many will say as to why we should not publicly ever mention someone's teaching.
I think one of the biggest problems that we have right now is that we have adopted the world's definition of kindness and love. And I think Christians have done this unwittingly. And again, it comes from not being really steeped in the scripture. So I think every Christian should reconsider their own definition of love. Where did you get your definition of love? What do you think kindness really is? And I would say, without hesitation, that the Bible says the kindness and love have an eternal perspective. They bring you to God and they do not drive you away from Him. So it's not about your feelings. If you really love someone, you don't want them to spend an eternity away from God. That's just the baseline. So your lie about God may feel great, but it's actually really hateful. You're acting in hatred towards one you purport to love, and that's not acceptable. The Bible calls you to love your enemies and do good to those who hurt you. So it doesn't matter who it is, whether it's your friend or your enemy, you're called to love that person, and that means to tell them the truth. And this is the most unloving, cruel thing you can do, is to lie to somebody about who God is or who they are. To lie to somebody and say they don't need the gospel, they don't need Jesus, that they're fine the way they are, that they're whatever they believe about God doesn't matter. That's not true. That's a lie. And so I do think that the church, a lot of Christians have sort of fallen into an unconscious and unwitting cruelty towards the world by adopting the categories of the world. Instead of calling the world to repent of sin and believe the gospel, we've adopted ways of speaking about sexuality and even race that are not biblical. And so I do think that there's a measure of repentance that needs to happen inside of faithful Christian communities, and then a renewed energy to go out into the world and preach the gospel, the clear, full gospel about who Jesus is, that he lived and lived a perfect life, died a perfect death for us on the cross so that we could be reconciled to God, and that we have to trust him and depend on him, that he rose again from the grave, that he's fully God and fully man, that he cares about our bodies and so on. That is a loving thing to do. It will feel mean to engage the world in this way, or to engage other Christians who are seriously in error. But it's a biblical command.
Well, one email response we got a while back to the podcast that we did about Rachel Hollis, it was a woman writing, said that our conversation was mean, and we're discounting the fact that Rachel Hollis is trying to make women feel really good about themselves, positive, look to God, look to Jesus, where they might not have looked to Jesus before. So why would we try to tear down her work when so many women have been influenced by her books and her talks so that they would follow God where they might not have been following God before?
I would say, first of all, okay, God uses everything. God uses, even in the Bible, the mouth of a donkey to call people to himself. So it is possible for people to come eventually to the truth, even through what I would call error. You know, I have a good friend who started reading the Book of Mormon and read there the words, "Return to the Good Shepherd." And so that person came back to our church, which is called Church of the Good Shepherd, and accepted Jesus. So, but that person did not continue to read the Book of Mormon. So if somebody has come to know Jesus because Rachel Hollis talked about Jesus, I'm delighted by that. But Rachel Hollis is not preaching a gospel of the true Jesus. She's teaching a gospel of self-actualization. She has a view of the afterlife that is bizarre at best. She accepts the sexuality heresy. She dabbles in word of faith kind of issues. And she's full into prosperity gospel categories that I would say she propagates without questioning them. So Rachel Hollis isn't somebody that you should go to gather your theological worldview at all. Nothing about what she says is important, I would say, comes from the scripture. So I would not recommend anyone to read or follow her. I also think that she has people that are kind of following after her. Rather, she's not really pointing people to Jesus. Does that mean that you can never find something helpful in her, or that you couldn't eventually come to a true saving faith in Jesus? Of course not. Jesus is stronger than all of us. So he's going to, he uses the stuff of this world to accomplish, you know, he uses the sin of the world to accomplish the salvation of the world. Our rejection of him is what brought him to the cross. So of course, every good heresy has a little bit of truth in it. So beginning to examine something, if you are honest and intellectually honest about that, you might eventually end up in the place you need to be. But that's not because of the heresy. It's because the Holy Spirit brought you to where you needed to go.
Well, scripture does tell us to examine people's teachings. And so I would encourage our listeners that if they're unsure about anyone's teaching, because a lot of times, as I said in the introduction, we get, what about XYZ's teachings? Examine those in comparison with what is taught in the Word of God. Well, finally, I want to end with some fun rapid-fire questions for Anne. So, Anne, scrambled eggs are over easy?
Over easy.
Right now, there's a fascination, early 2020, with the whole British royals because of Harry and Meghan and what they're dubbing Megxit. And I know you've blogged about it. So who is your favorite royal? Do you even have one right now?
I think my favorite royal right now is Charlotte. She's the child of William and Catherine, and she wears the most gorgeous little shoes and dresses, and she's my favorite.
Skirts or pants?
Oh, pants.
And summer or winter?
Summer.
Well, thanks, Anne, for being a guest on the Postmodern Realities podcast.
Thank you so much for having me.
You've been listening to the Postmodern Realities podcast from the Christian Research Institute and the Christian Research Journal. Today's guest has been Anne Kennedy, who has written an online exclusive feature article for the Christian Research Journal, and her article is called Naming Names: Why It's Okay and Necessary to Call Out False Teachers and Fugitives from Church Justice by Name. And you can read her article for free at our website, equip.org. We'd like to hear from you, so connect with us on social media, like the Bible Answer Man Facebook page, and follow CRI, Christian Research Journal, Hank Anagraph, and the Bible Answer Man on Twitter. And please subscribe to the Bible Answer Man channel on YouTube. If you like this episode, please subscribe to the Postmodern Realities podcast on iTunes, and please rate and review our podcast. When you rate and review our podcast, it helps others see our content. And please share this episode on your social media accounts. Be sure you tune in daily to the Bible Answer Man broadcast, hosted by CRI President Hank Anagraph, who answers your questions live on air. To ask Hank a question, call 888-ASK-HANK, Monday through Friday at 6 p.m. Eastern Time. In addition, head to iTunes and subscribe to Hank Unplugged, Hank's audio podcast. Follow Hank off the grid, where he has in-depth conversations with some of the brightest minds discussing topics you care about. So until our next Christian Research Journal author conversation, thanks for listening to the Postmodern Realities podcast.